There's nothing in human experience more remarkable than repentance. I suppose we could also say the new birth, which is the fountain of that activity, that first response of the soul to the grace of God. And it's not preached on by any means enough. It may be, as I was thinking about this afternoon, that it's one of those many words in the Christian vocabulary which come from Scripture that sound odd and even wrong to the modern ear. I can remember watching something on PBS many years ago, and there was an English woman at tea with her friends, and she talked about that awful doctrine of regeneration, and she was sneering at that vocabulary. And that was the late 19th century. So now you get to the early 21st, and repentance sounds kind of fanatical and crazy. But it is central to the Word of God. It is central to the Christian life. It is one very important aspect of the most important movement of the human soul that one can conceive of. And that's what we see here. It's a turning of the whole person from sin and self to God and His salvation. And so we see this, a perfect anatomy. It's really so remarkable that here Jonah hates. I was thinking, what would it be like? I don't know Ninevites. They've never done anything wrong to me. And they're 2,000 years or more back in history, in the first century or first millennium B.C. But think of it if there were a troop of ISIS rebels armed to the teeth, and you knew that they had killed, that the ISIS troops had killed and murdered your fellow Christians. And the Lord came to you and said, go and preach for those to repent. And then they will maybe repent, I would think, and that would be hard to do. We believe that it's important, but it would be hard. We have to have some sympathy with the sinfulness of Jonah in the sense that we understand that that too can be our natural instinct. And we'll see at the end that in some ways he needs still some serious work in his soul. But here he presents, and presumably he wrote this, so he has to present this very clear anatomy of repentance. That's what this is. It's a clear anatomy of repentance, of a true turning of soul. And we know it was true. You know, we can wonder about Nebuchadnezzar because Scripture doesn't comment on its genuineness in the New Covenant. But on Jonah, there is comment in several of the Gospels, and we just read one of them. And the sign of Jonah, what happened to Jonah, and what he preached, and the response of that preaching is going to be used against the generation that rejected Jesus, those Pharisees who looked on the outward things, but not on the love of God, justice, and goodness. And so we see this wonderful anatomy then of repentance. And we see four things about it from our text. The heart of true repentance is faith. The expression of true repentance in this case is fasting and prayer. The scope of true repentance is the city, the nation, and really by logical addition from the promise of Abraham, the nations. And then finally, the fruit of repentance, which is a changed life or changed lives in the plural. And so what a shock this was to our friend Jonah, that they believed God. And so this is why I broke it. And some scripture texts have headings which are sometimes helpful and sometimes not in the wrong places. And I think they have it here. It takes away a little bit from the drama here. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So he preaches the sermon and then we get this response. And the people of Nineveh believed God. That's the thing that every preacher wishes for, prays for, works for, preaches for. And it's a tragedy that he was disappointed in this godly response. But they believed God. And so the heart of repentance is faith. Now, we usually look at it in terms of a temporal sequence, repentance and faith. But we should always remember that biblically those things go absolutely together. Sometimes in the New Testament we'll see repentance mentioned without faith. Other times we'll see faith without repentance. But the two always go together. Because what faith does is, as the gift of God, is it opens our eyes to our need. It opens our eyes to God's Word and enables us to believe that it's true. It's not just a myth that we can ignore, but it's true. And there will one day be a judgment that will prove its validity. And so that's what faith does. It opens our eyes. They received Jonah's message as God's own word. And we should always thank God for that. The Word of God has power. I might have the power to convince someone to buy a particular book or a model of automobile or whatever relatively unimportant things in life. But the one thing I know is I can never convince anyone of the truth of this book. It's God that does it. And remember what Paul said when he went to preach to the Thessalonians. When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it truly and really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So Paul is so amazed and he is so pleased with the way that they responded, because why did he say, well, you received it for what it really is? Why did he say that? Because he was used to having people say, well, this is just Paul. And preachers are used to that. This is just Reynolds. And in fact, when we're preaching the word, it's God that is speaking. And the people of Nineveh believed God. Now, faith, the writer of Hebrews tells us, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And it's not new to the modern world with our sciences and technology, all of which are gifts of God, even when they're idolized. They're still gifts of God. If we make idols of them, that's the problem of human sinfulness. But believing only what we see is an ancient problem. In fact, that was part of the temptation of Eve, wasn't it? She saw that the fruit was beautiful, it was good, it could make one wise. But it was a very visual experience. And so we're here, show me resurrection. Show me a miracle, and then I'll believe. And the Lord is saying, those who ask for a sign are evil, because I am the sign. I have come in history. And the fact that it's recorded in the Bible and preached from the Word is all we need to know. But only with the power of the Spirit of God who gives faith can anyone receive it for what it truly is, which is the Word of God. And so when they received it, they believed it, they also were able to assess themselves. They perceived their own spiritual need, their true spiritual condition. They took the warning that if you don't repent, you're going to perish. And this, of course, for the Ninevites meant right then and there they were going to perish. We don't know how it happened, but we know that God was able to judge Sodom and Gomorrah right then and there. A foretaste of the coming day of judgment. And so we learn of Noah in Hebrews 11 by faith. Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And by this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. It's interesting because his very act of building the ark condemned the world. And there, we don't see any disaster. And he believed the word of God, something unseen yet, something yet to happen. Will there be a judgment day? We only believe it because we believe the word of God. The word of God is our warning. And like Noah, if we believe, we take it seriously and we repent. And so faith here is so very important. They understood their sin. They accepted the warning. They knew the justice of God, and the severity of this warning came home to them in no uncertain terms. As Jesus said in Luke 13, no, I tell you, unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. Remember, there was a question of the Galileans that had been killed by the soldiers. And the question was, well, were they worse than others? No. And the point is, just like the Tower of Siloam, did it fall on those who were worse than others? No. Jesus is saying, unless you likewise repent, you too will perish. Everyone is in the same condition before the judgment seat of God. And so this illumination then comes as a great gift, something we should never, ever take for granted. We have faith. If he's given us faith, he's given us the most wonderful thing, not because it's something in itself, but it puts us in touch with our real need, and it puts us in touch directly with our mediator. What a wonderful gift it is. It's not something we would ever have on our own. We have only our sinful selves. By grace you've been saved through faith. Or at that point, we might say, oh, yes, well, I was wise enough to believe. And then the Lord takes the wind out of our sails and says, this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Faith is the gift of God. And, you know, if you feel a lack of faith, do what the man in Mark did when Jesus told him to believe and his son would be healed. He said, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. We all struggle with unbelief. And the Lord will answer that prayer. If you have no faith, ask God and you will find that he will give you faith. The second thing is the expression of true repentance. That's the heart of true repentance. Now, the expression of true repentance in this case is fasting and prayer. When I became a Christian back at the age of 21, I didn't fast, although I did later on, but I prayed. That was my first instinct, was to get down on my knees, ask God to forgive me, and praise him for sending the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that I was once blind the day before, and the next day, that night, he opened my eyes to see. He gave me faith. This was something that immediately has an expression in your life, and in this case, the expression is rather remarkable. Fasting and prayer. There is a need for an outward expression, you see, and what they did was really made a public profession of their faith. The whole city of Nineveh, including the king, he would have been the proudest man in the city. And yet they humbled themselves. And sackcloth and ashes, have you ever done that, sackcloth and ashes? Not, I haven't. But this was an expression in the ancient world of public humiliation. Humiliation, being humbled before God. This is one of the chief virtues of the Christian life. We may think that we're great, that we're doing the right things, we're moral, we're intelligent, and all of these things, and we may lack the great act or attitude of humility. This is what we see here. They were humbled, and every single person in the entire city, they fasted, they stopped eating, and they put on sackcloth. It's like the rags from your rag bag. It's a show of humiliation. They understood that they were utterly needy before God. They had no hope without bowing and begging him for mercy. We just don't see this kind of repentance today. But it is indeed a desperate need. And it expresses that humility so beautifully. As Zechariah says, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling place. And they had a sense then that God is real. And that what this prophet has come to say is true. This is why, when we look back at the fall in the garden, the chief means of the devil, his chief weapon, is to get us to doubt the word of God. Did God really say, are you sure? Isn't this really just a myth, a story to make you feel good? That's what the world around us will constantly and is constantly telling us. But we know that, in fact, it's true, and therefore it requires us to humble ourselves before God with a godly grief for our sins. As Paul tells the Corinthians, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And it's such a wonderful statement of Paul. He's contrasting. Worldly grief is, we see this, we got caught. You see this with criminals. They're sorry that they got caught. But they're not sorry before God. They're not sorry that they've hurt other people. They're not sorry that they've offended God. It only leads to their grief, and it leads ultimately to death, Paul is saying. So there is a worldly grief that may actually look like repentance. Be careful of that, because we can easily be sorry for the sort of bad consequences of our sin, but not the offense that it causes before God and the person that we may have offended. So, godly grief is so different because it leads to salvation without regret, without grief. But true repentance looks to God alone for mercy. And notice verse 9, that's exactly what happens. They don't actually know that they're not going to perish at this point where we leave the story tonight. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Jonah is thinking, oh, I hope they don't repent, but they've already done it. He knows God's mercy. See, they don't. They're not trained in Scripture. They don't know the word chesed, God's steadfast love. But Jonah does, and he knows that what they've done is the genuine work of God in their souls, and he regrets it, as we'll see. He has a tough time seeing God's enemies not perish. And remember also that in Israel's history, they're told to go into the land, as we're seeing in the book of Judges, and wipe out everyone. Everyone. It's a preview of Judgment Day, unique in history. But they're used to this. They're used to David conquering and fulfilling the promise of the land. They're used to seeing this. And so this is Jonah. He can't imagine that a whole city would be saved. And so that's the third thing. The scope of true repentance is that the entire city repents. The entire city. Can you imagine? A city the size of Manchester, New Hampshire. 120,000 people. All repenting. All bowing before God in the dust. And crying out for mercy. Imagine how wonderful that would be. And we're thankful when we see one or two or three repent. We've seen this. But imagine 120,000 sinners repenting, and they did not come from a Hebrew, a biblical covenant heritage, and they repented. Actually, it's likely, because this is the king, that the whole country repented as well. He doesn't say that explicitly in the text, but it's true that when a king repented and had his people repent, it would have included the whole nation. But we know for sure that it was the city of Nineveh. And we should remember then the way that the nations are promised to Abraham. He says, look at the stars of heaven, at the sand of the sea. We can't count any of those. And this is what I'm going to do through your seed. And of course, the seed, as Paul reminds us, has a capital S. It's Jesus the Christ. He will bring the nations to your feet, to my feet. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. There's going to be judgment, but they're going to be broken, and there's going to be repentance. And this is what is promised through Jonah. It's really a wonderful preview of what happens in the book of Acts. Imagine now, Paul goes, and he and the disciples, and then a number of preachers like Timothy, they go out into all of the Roman Empire, and they call thousands, tens of thousands of people repent and believe the gospel against all human odds, against all human understanding and calculations. And so this extraordinary event points to the new covenant. And we see this in the Psalms. It's everywhere in the Old Testament. And it's so sad when the Pharisees and Jonah were blind to this. They had become so nationalistic. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, not just Palestine, but on earth, your saving power among all nations. This is the city of God. The kings of the nations repent. The gates are open in Isaiah 60, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations, that with their kings led in procession. And there, at the very beginning, remember, of that fourth wonderful servant song of Isaiah, which is Isaiah 53, but it begins in chapter 52, and we use this with the Lord's Supper on a regular basis. It says, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. And that's what the king of Nineveh did. He shut his mouth before God's call to repentance and his warning of their perishing if they didn't. I saw the holy city, says John in Revelation 21, New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And this, of course, is pictured in the book of Revelation as the nations, the elect from all the nations, from the four corners of the earth, being drawn into the kingdom and then experiencing the glory of God. And if you look at the architecture of the vision of John, you see that the central cube of the holiest of holies expands to be the entire universe. That is to say, that God's presence, which was only accessible through the mediator in the Old Testament, the typological architecture, is now in the New Testament, is spread to the nations. And at the end, in glory, all the earth will be filled with the glory of God. There will be no hiding places for sinners. They will be in the lake of fire, far away from our visage and from our lives. And then the fruit of true repentance is changed lives. Changed lives. Notice the importance of this, that turning is a turning of the whole person. It's going in this direction, leading to hell, leading to everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, and it's turning and going 180 degrees in the other direction. It's turning from sin and self and putting trust in the Lord. But putting trust in the Lord is not an empty thing. It's a fruitful thing. It means that we start walking, living, talking, thinking in His ways, relating to others and relating to Him in His ways according to His commandments. And of course, in each nation, each ethnic group has its own weaknesses. And the weakness of these Ninevites was that they were violent. They were violent people. And so in verse 8b, the king decrees that they should call out mightily to God for mercy, and let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Wickedness, paganism, idolatry has violence associated with it. We idolize individual choice in our democracy, and that can be a wonderful thing, and it also can be a horrible thing. Abortion is the fruit of just such idolatry. It's violence, and it comes from abandoning faith in the true and the living God. And there will be judgment on the judgment day. That will all be uncovered, and it's something that we sort of dim our eyes to. We don't want to think about how horrible it is that that is happening. And we see this with radical Islam. We see violence, and we see a desire to impose Sharia law on all the world. That's the ultimate thing that Wahhabism teaches, and it is proselytizing, that uses our very tolerance and freedom in the Western world in order to seek the destruction of those that do not agree with Islam. And we, of course, are not intimidated by that, because we know that we have the living and true God on our side, and that He can bring repentance to the most violent of people. Here it is. They were violent, and they were feared. I think Jonah must have been frightened to go into Nineveh. They were known to be a violent people, and when Babylon came along with Assyria, these were armies of violent, deeply violent and wicked people. And they loved violence. They adored it. They worshipped it and practiced it. And so it's interesting and important that this is what he tells them. Turn from your evil ways, and the most notable of those ways is violence. You need to turn from that and learn just the opposite of love and goodness, of kindness, of compassion. Jonah himself had to learn this lesson. He was lacking compassion for them. In a sense, it was a kind of spiritual violence that he harbored in his soul. But now he sees them turn from this. Wow, that's wonderful. And of course, what you see here is what we're talking about in Sunday school in chapter 6 from the confession. You see original sin, which is our sin nature. It's a fountain of wickedness. And then actual sin with a poison that comes from that fountain. And so the violence comes from what? Their evil ways. That is to say that they have a whole life that's rooted in original sin. And now the king, amazing, the king is saying, turn from those evil ways and cry out, I love the word, mightily to God. This should not be a tepid response to Jonah's preaching. You need to cry out with all your might, with real passion, with real sincerity, and maybe God will be merciful to us. And so specific sin, you know, it's very interesting. Remember Zacchaeus? He's one of the most delightful stories. He's a little short Jewish businessman, and he's cheated a lot of people. And so a tax collector, you know, and so he's out there making all kinds of money, and he's interested. This man, Jesus, is coming down the street. And so he's short, and he can't see over the crowd, so he climbs up a tree to see Jesus and then invites him to come into his house. And he says, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Interestingly, he understood the Mosaic law, because that was written into the law as what repentance should look like. And there he was. He met Jesus. He was a deeply sinful man, and he repented of specific sins. And repentance means he did something about it. He repaired as much as he could the grief, the theft that he'd brought into the lives of others. Wow, amazing. But the question, of course, for us is, are we a repentant people? We said this morning. Are we a repentant people? It's so easy to take our Christian faith for granted. especially when things go well. But are we a repentant people? Do we understand that we need daily repentance? And Nineveh's repentance, remember, was brought to Israel. That was the church that Jesus said, listen, the Ninevites, along with the Queen of Sheba, are going to be used in judgment against you because they truly believed and repented. And Ninevites are a wonderful example of true repentance. And it's interesting that the Welsh had a revival model, bend the church and save the people. In other words, if the church is humiliated before God in repentance, then the Lord will save people. He'll bring people in from the world. If we're not humbled before God in a repentant way, then the Lord will not do great things through His church. And this is where revival and reformation begin. And then we must call the nations to repentance because, in fact, there is a day of judgment coming and we must not fear telling others that there is a day of judgment. We need to warn them, and they may hate us for it, but we need to be willing to say this. And we need to be careful to remember not to be like the disciples. Jesus' disciples were often like Jonah. And listen to what they say in Luke 12. When they want to cast fire, the Samaritans, remember, have rejected Jesus. And the disciples are furious with this. And they say, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? And he said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man came not to destroy people's lives, but to save them. And that's why Paul, and we read this morning, says, we have a message of reconciliation, that we have a mediator that prevents the wrath of God and more beautifully brings us into a living relationship with Him. That's what Christianity is all about. But it only takes place through repentance and faith. This is the message, people of God, that we have got to give to the world around us and have confidence. When they had prayed, remember they were told to stop preaching the gospel, but in Acts 4, remembering and quoting in their prayer from Psalm 2, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And that word doesn't mean necessarily a loud voice and pounding a pulpit. It means with confidence that it is true. And then Nineveh will believe.